Kev's going to come and read to us from Psalm 51. Thanks, Kevin.
Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him, and David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with the hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifice of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered all. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Amen. The Sinner's Prayer, Psalm 51, the Sinner's Prayer. Over the next couple of weeks on a Sunday morning, we're taking a break from Revelation and continuing our review of the Psalms. And we're up to Psalm 51. The Psalms are, in essence, the early church playlist. They're like the early church Spotify playlist of Christian music, Christian songs which were sung at the time. John Piper described them as being designed by God to awaken and express and shape the thoughts and feelings of Jesus' disciples. Each psalm, in one sense, is a pathway to God. They're a guide for us to bring us closer to God, to show us more of ourselves. They capture all of life's experiences. There's nothing that we can go through that isn't captured in some way through the Psalms. And so they teach us how we can sing, how we can cry, how we can lament and confess, and how we can worship and glorify our Lord. And so as we delve back into the Psalms this morning, maybe we're ready to open our minds and our hearts to them truths contained within it, to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit as He reveals to us our heart condition, and as He lifts our eyes upwards to the hope and grace offered by Jesus. We come in our journey now, don't we, to Psalm 51. And Psalm 51, even just as you just heard it there read by Kevin, you'll see how it was, why it was adopted by the early church, by the reformers. In the 16th and 17th century, they had a deep understanding, and this was a psalm that they held close to themselves. They had a deep understanding of their own sinfulness, but they knew that that sinfulness had been taken away. They knew what it was to serve a gracious and merciful God. several of the Christian martyrs who were described in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Sir Thomas Moore, Lady Jane Dudley, the Duke of Suffolk, Wolfgang Schulger, something like that, all died while reciting Psalm 51. As they were being executed, they recited Psalm 51. Indeed, Victorinus Scringulus in the 16th century, she said of Psalm 51, or he said, I'm not even sure, it is the brightest gem in the whole book and contains instructions so large and doctrine so precious that the tongue of angels could not do justice to the full development of it. But we're going to look at it this morning. Hopefully we'll get some insight, even just a glimpse of the truths contained within it. Well, this morning we're going to try and explore them truths under three headings. The cry of confession, a plea for cleansing and restoration, and a commitment to serve. So first of all, a cry of confession. There's been quite a few occasions in my DIY history that have gone on the journey from almost being perfection to absolute disaster. There was a time when we first moved into our house that we did the bathroom up and we needed a new bath panel and everything because it was, I don't know, it was a time when we'd gone from bright pinks and all the browns and pinks and everything to now we were back to whites. And Deb said, we need a new bath panel. I'll make one. And so I bought all the wood and I'd done the wood and I'd got nice, put the frame up, done it nice along the top and along the side, even had some wood going at different angles. Perfect. It looked fantastic. Oh, that bit there, it just needs a little nail put in. So you get your little nail, you get your hammer. This is lovely enamel bath, by the way. Get a little nail hammer, ding, 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 donk. Miss the nail, miss the wood. Hit the bath. Bit of enamel fell off. Wonderful bath panel. Big black splodge of bath without enamel on. Forever we had a towel that went over the bath so no one could see it. Almost perfect to absolute disaster. Maybe you've been a bit like me where you've pulled the carpet up, you've looked down, you've checked the floorboard, squeak, squeak, squeak. There's all there. That needs a screw. So you don't check it, do you? It's straight with the screw, straight down the hole, and all of a sudden water's everywhere as you go through the water pipe. Almost perfection, absolute disasters. But probably the ultimate for me was when we had a matching toilet basin and bath. We had a corner bath at the time. They were all the go in the 80s, or 90s it would be, in the 90s. Corner bath, all matching everything. Deb wanted it changing from gold to silver. No problem, Deb. I can do that. So I changed all the taps, got it all sorted. Then you come to the waste, got the waste done. Oh, we didn't have YouTube in them days. You couldn't go on YouTube and see how it done. You just had to be, use your knowledge and experience. So I got it all in, I get the waste tap in, tighten it all up. Perfect. Oh, Deb will be happy with that. That's perfect. Oh, I wonder if it just needs one more tighten. So you get the wrench out, you give it one more tight. Crack. The hole of the bottom of the matching, by the way, matching hole at the bottom of the basin just shattered. They are my experience of, there's lots more, by the way. They are my experience of almost perfection to absolute disaster. And when it happens, there's that sense of, well, it's as if time stops, doesn't it? And you're just left with your feelings of why, how did that happen? Oh, no, how am I going to tell Deb? So, you know, just that disaster, can it be hidden? Can it, the ball of the basin's out of the, but no, it can't be. How can it all be hidden? There's titles going like on Instagram, you can see it. There's videos, what's it? It's at that point he knew he'd messed up. It's at that point I knew I'd messed up. You just feel stupid. You just ask that question, why? Why did I? Why? How much more is that feeling deeply felt when we associate with the realization and the exposure that we have sinned. And therefore, we'll see that as we go through this Psalm 51, the sinner's prayer and the cry of confession. Not all psalms give us musical direction, or the authorship, or the point of history. But Psalm 51 actually gives us all three. So we're able to know who wrote it, why he wrote it, and what it was to be wrote for. It was to be wrote for, because it says to the director of music. This was a psalm, it was a personal confession of the king. But it was not to be kept secret, it was to be sung. It was to be sung by the people. It was David did not want his confession to be kept secret. It was for public service, for the people of the time and for us to sing that confession and restoration. It was a psalm of David. And some have actually said, oh, well, I'm not sure if it was David. And I'm going to agree with Spurgeon, and why wouldn't I, when he said Psalm 51 is so David-like in its writing that it would be easier to imitate Milton or Shakespeare or Tennyson than it would be to imitate David in this psalm. And finally, in the title, we have the historic reference. It says there, doesn't it, right at the very start, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. The account of David's sin with Bathsheba is recorded in 2 Samuel 11. And if you want to go and read that later on, it's a wonderful yet tragic account. It's wonderful in how it ends up, but tragic in how it gets there. It recalls the adulterous and murderous actions of a king. A king who should have been on the battlefield. He should have been with his army fighting on the battlefield. And yet, he was a bored king, indulging the comforts of his palace. His sins was a downward spiral. Have you ever been to the fairground or amusements or anywhere like that? And you see that game that, well, it's like a charity collection box where you put your 10p in the side and it starts and it goes round. It's often green and white. That's how I see it in my mind. It goes round and round and round. And you're watching it and you're mesmerized. It's going round, 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 round. Plop. And then it goes, oh, can I have another 10p? And so it's like downward spiral. For me, David's sins was a downward spiral. He was out of control. Once it started, it was as if he couldn't stop. He wanted it to stop. He wanted to hide it. But he'd lost control. And so the further he went on the journey to try and hide his sin, the further he went away from his Lord. There is no hiding sin from God. And so when the prophet Nathan comes to David and brings the sordid darkness of sin and reveals it to us, these thoughts in Psalm 51 describe David's thoughts and feelings behind his confession to Nathan. In 2 Samuel 12, 13, when he says these words, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. It's as if we picture in your mind some sort of police drama where David sat there at the interview table. Nathan's on the other side. Nathan presses the tape deck to record the conversation, to get that confession. Normally, sometimes you would say there would be just silence, or there would be no comment, or even maybe a flat denial. But not in this case. Psalm 51 reveals that there is no denying the truth from David. He's not sitting there silently as this is read to him. David confesses before God in song over and over and over again that he is a sinner, that he has done wrong before his Lord. We have at least four different ways of him describing his offenses before God. He says, my transgressions in verses 1 and 3. He says, my sins in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 9. He says, my iniquities in verses 2 and 9. And in verse 4, he describes it as an evil in God's sight. Abby's just shown us there, hasn't she, about our identity and how do we identify ourselves and what is our identity. Where rarely would we use the term, I'm a sinner. Are you a sinner this morning? Do you know, would you describe yourself in that way? If someone give you 5 words to describe yourself, I'm not sure a sinner would be one of them. We might not go with the team we support. We might go with our family situation. We might go with anything like that. But would we say, I am a sinner? For sure, the Bible tells us that we are. If you've been reading the big Bible read this week, in Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Of course, we have Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, they are indisputable truths. But actually, we don't need the Bible to reveal to us that we're sinners. We can actually do that ourselves. If we were to sat in front of God and he was getting us to confess, we could look actually at our own hearts, our own desires, our feelings towards others. So what we've said to what we think. Maybe you're having a good day today and you think, actually, I don't think I have sinned today. Well, you probably need to go and have another look because I think we all have. But actually, think back to yesterday or the day before. Think about what our hearts are like. Friends, we are all sinners. Not because the Bible tells us we're sinners. We're all sinners because we know the conditions of our own hearts. If we're honest with ourselves, we all know that we are outside of God's perfect relationship. Because we are sinners who have done wrong before him. And if you're really struggling to see that, ask the closest one to you. And they'll tell you where you've been wrong before them. Where that thing that you said was actually hurtful. Where that thing that you did wasn't right. Maybe you accept that you're not perfect. I'm not a perfect person, Steve. But hey, don't compare my misdemeanors with what other people do. Well, even David. I mean, he committed adultery and he murdered someone. So don't compare me with David. But that's just it. We don't have to compare. This isn't a record of comparing each other with each other. And my sins are less than his and therefore I'll be fine. We've said that all of our sins, as verse 4 says in our chapter there, all of our sins are against God. God who deserves perfection. And all of our sins are against him. Billy Graham said this. He said, a sin is any thought or action that falls short of God's will. God is perfect. And anything we do falls short of his perfection is sin. The Bible actually uses a number of examples of word pictures to illustrate what it means. For example, it tells us that sin is like an archer who misses the target. He draws back his bow, ready to fire that arrow. And whether or not he misses the bullseye by a small margin or he misses the target altogether, he misses that bullseye of perfection before God. The arrow doesn't land where it's supposed to. And the same is true of sin. God's will is like the center of the target. And when we sin, we fall short of that will and we miss the mark. And that is something that we do every day. And the thing to learn from David was, David's confession wasn't just a confession to himself. It wasn't something that he confessed before God, yes. David was willing to put it into song. He was willing to pen Psalm 51 so that others could see his confession. And I think that was good for David because it was good for David to make that confession public. But it was good for others as well. To hear that confession, to know that confession, to know that that person who had committed sin was sorry for that sin and was right with their God and right with them. So David had a cry of confession. Then he pleads for cleansing and restoration. David turns to his only hope when he writes in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. See, David turns to his God. He knows the scripture. He knows that there is hope. He can recall God's word in Exodus 34 when it says, the Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintains love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. He knows he serves a God who is ready to forgive him. This is the one he comes to with a plea for cleansing and restoration. He knows that his sin has left a mark. He knows that his life journey, in that sense, this sin has been recorded in it. This sinful action has been recorded in that life journey with permanent ink. There's no escaping that. And he also knows that with any sin, with any crime, it deserves punishment. A penalty has to be paid. Justice has to be carried out. In verse 4, he says, doesn't he? He says, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. He's not denying that God is the righteous and will judge. And yet he asks in verse 1 and in verse 9, he says, for his sins, his transgressions, his iniquities to be blotted out. To blot it out means to be obliterated, to be wiped out, to be wiped of the existence of memory. But if David knows that he's sinned, because he's confessed it, and he knows that God is a righteous judge who will judge him, how can he write those words for God to blot out his sins? Surely that's impossible. How can God do that? A penalty has to be paid. Someone has to take the pay for the crime committed. It's because he can recall Nathan's words. In 2 Samuel 12, after David has confessed and said that he sins, Nathan follows up in verse 13 with the words, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. This isn't some special treatment for David. David was the king. He was God's chosen king. But this isn't some special treatment for him. The Lord has taken his away. There was still a penalty to be paid, but that penalty would be paid and has been paid. Colossians 2:13 reveals how and why when it says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of your sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away. How? By nailing it to the cross. Jesus is the one who paid that penalty. People say that actually our salvation costs nothing. Well, oh, how wrong they are. It costs the priceless gift of God. It cost the life of the Son of God. It cost the life of the Creator and Sustainer of life. He gave up everything so that David's sin could be blotted out. He gave up everything so that our sins could be wiped clean. So following the cry of confession, we too need to know what it is to plead for our cleansing and restoration. Knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that we have made clean, we need to know what it is to receive that restoration. David knows the assurance of forgiveness. He sings there, doesn't he, in verse 7, cleanse me with the hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. There's no asking a question there. Cleanse me with the hyssop and hopefully I'll be clean. Or wash me and I might be whiter than snow. No, he has the assurance to know that when God cleanses him, he will be clean. When he makes him clean, he will be whiter than snow. Those are the words of someone not looking back, not looking at his copybook, not looking to see where their sins have left a mark. Those of someone who is looking forward, who knows that that page is clear. At the running club I go to, there's a number of different coaches and they like to give advice so that we can go faster. We can run faster. It's not quite working at the moment. But one of the things that they say to us when we're at the running club, in particular when we're on a hill session, is don't look down, look up. Look up, look forward. And that's how you will get up that hill, by looking up and looking forward. Keep your eyes looking up and forward. Oh, how true that is. I think about it every time they say it in the running club. And it's so true for life. When we're running, particularly when we're running up a hill, when life seems to be hard, we don't look down. We don't look back. We look up and we look forward. We look to our God who is before us. And we look to all that he has destined for us in the future. When we go through life's journey, we look up and we look forward. And so like David in verse 10, we can sing, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Or in verse 12, we can sing, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Tim Keller, in his book, My Rock and My Refuge, which goes through the Psalms, he says this about Psalm 51. The Bible commands us to rejoice in God. It says that in Philippians 4:4. This is a command not simply to have an emotion, but to remind ourselves in such a disciplined way about all we have in Christ and the greatness of it that breaks into our hearts. We're not to be downcast or consumed by the guilt of our sin. We are to rely on the Holy Spirit, who shows us through this psalm, will restore our joy. And shows that day after day, our hearts are made clean. And that all of God's glories forever through, we will have all of his glories forever through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen a commitment to serve. We know that we have to then plead for cleansing and restoration. And finally, we have a commitment to serve. David's reality is this. He has a God who loves him in verse 1. He has a God who cleansed him in verse 7. He has a God who restored him in verse 12. And he has a God who saved him in verse 14. And so in recognition of this, we should be ready to give our all back to the Lord. This is what David wanted to do. David in verse 13 says, he wants to teach other sinners their need of forgiveness. And in verse 14, he wants to sing that Jesus is the righteous God and Savior. And in verse 15, he wants to declare his praise for his Lord. Are we ready to do the same for our God? When we go somewhere on holiday, don't we? We come back, or we go for a break somewhere, we go back, and we say to someone, oh, it was fantastic, you should go. It's a wonderful place. Or we go to a meal in a restaurant and we've really enjoyed it. We'll share it with someone. We'll go, oh, I went to this restaurant, I had a fantastic burger. Oh, it's great, you should go there. Or if we watched a good movie or a TV series, we quickly recommend to others. We share our life's experience to others. The things which are good in our life that we've experienced, that we share with others so that they can experience it as well. We have our sins forgiven through the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is alone who has washed our sins away. He is alone is the one who has taken us from the path that leads to destruction and put us on the pathway that leads to eternal life. We don't need to tell people about restaurants we've been to. We need to tell people about how they too can get from the road that leads to destruction to the road that leads to life. That is the greatest thing that has happened in our lives, if you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And therefore, it is the thing that we should tell people the most about what we've experienced in our lives. If we saw a blind person who was about to cross a busy road and who was about to take that step out, we'd shout at them one way, stop! That's everyone awake. Stop! Don't go out there. It's dangerous. You know, friends, we have blind family and friends, neighbours and work colleagues who are blindly heading down the path that leads to destruction. And we should be shouting at them to turn round and find Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Like David, we should know what it is to teach them, maybe to sing at them, but to declare to them that they need Jesus. We are to serve our Lord because of what he has done for us. We are to make him known with our lives and with our lips, to be that joyous witness, as it says in the psalm, of the saving grace in our lives. Well, you might ask, well, what will I say? Well, you just say things like what David says. David just declares what God has done for him. And so we can declare what God has done for us. We can just give that personal testimony of Jesus in our own lives. That's what people want to hear. People want to hear what Christ, what Jesus has done for us. They're our friends. They're like us. So they want to hear what Jesus has done for us. I don't really get the opportunities. If you're not getting the opportunities to share your faith with people, then find some. Find some. Find those people who are in your lives who are not Christians, and get that opportunity when you can to show to them about Jesus. I don't know if I've got any Christians or not in my lives. We've got non-Christians here this morning who need to hear about Jesus. So we have the opportunities even in this room. Or maybe it's a lack of courage. I get it. Not everyone has a big mouth like me. Not everybody is an extrovert. Some people are introverts. But we learn from each other. And actually, the introvert probably has that better relationship with someone to be able to share with them. But we share our faith together. We share how we witness together. If you're starting out in an office and you want to know how to share your faith in an office, I've got 35 years experience. I can help you with that. If you want to share your faith with a non-Christian parent, then we find someone else who's been doing that for the last 20 or 30 years. We all have different experiences that we can learn from each other, but we can learn how we can share our faith to those that we love who are currently blindly heading to persecution. You can understand, just in conclusion, you can understand, can't you, why this psalm was held so closely by those who faced persecution in the 17th and 18th century. It speaks, doesn't it, of a broken heart that deserved so little and yet received so much. Not through anything, the people who were about to die, not through anything that they had done, or that they had accomplished, or even that they had sacrificed. It is all of Jesus. And so that's the same with us. We don't earn our place in heaven. We don't earn forgiveness of our sins. It is all of Jesus. And therefore, there is no doubting that it's good enough. No questioning whether or not we've missed something. Because Jesus is perfect, and his sacrifice was everything that we require. Psalm 51 shows us that we are sinners. It is a sinner's prayer, but it's a sinner's prayer to a God who is ready to forgive them and make their hearts clean. And so we are to declare with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And Romans 10 goes on to say, doesn't he? Then we will be saved. No doubts. We will be saved. If you haven't done that this morning, if you've heard this prayer and you accept that, yeah, you're outside of the kingdom of God, and you accept that, yeah, God will look at you and see you as a sinner, well, you just need to turn to him. Turn to him like David did in verse 1 and say, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner who needs a savior. And that savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know the assurance of salvation, then let's pray together that God will, through this psalm, give us willing spirits. We will know what it is to cry out in confession. We will receive that cleansing and restoration, and we'll be excited and ready to share our faith and the love of Jesus with a joyous and repentant heart. Amen.